Ecclesiastes 3, 16 to 22. I'll read it for us. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beasts goes down into the earth? So I say that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, and that you would sharpen our minds and soften our hearts so that we would hear your word and receive it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even in just the short time we've spent in the book so far, I think the preacher of Ecclesiastes is the bravest preacher I've ever heard preach. It's not only that he tackles problems and issues that most of us would want to avoid, but on top of that, he is completely honest when things don't make full sense. And although he is wise, or maybe actually because he is wise, he's quick to admit his own limitations and his own struggles. And that's one of the reasons I admire him, because how many of us would feel comfortable standing up to preach on a really tricky subject, knowing that we wouldn't be able to deliver a neat and tidy answer? Well, chapter 3, verse 16 to 22, he demonstrates those qualities that I've come to appreciate. This begins a larger section where the preacher addresses injustice and oppression. You'll see it from where we are in chapter 3, verse 16. It continues into chapter 4, verse 1, and is still there in chapter 5, verse 8. And all that is to say that this is an issue, injustice, oppression, that he has to address throughout the book, meaning that there is far more on this topic than I could ever get to in this afternoon's sermon. But in these six verses, what is clear is that it's not just the pain that injustice causes in the world that is troubling for him. We're all too familiar with that. There's another burden that he carries around the issue of injustice, and that is the struggle that is created within. There is an inner conflict, an inner turmoil, a tug of war, if you like, in his own heart, which rises up as a result of the reality of injustice. We would prefer to ignore that inner struggle, but the preacher, brave man that he is, embraces it. He examines it. And what's more, he invites us to be part of that process. So for those of us brave enough to follow, here is what we must learn. When faced with injustice, we must trust what we can't yet see. When faced with injustice, we must trust what we can't yet see. I realize that's enigmatic in its own right. I thought quite fitting for Ecclesiastes. Let's start with the problem in verse 16. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. It's not just that there's wickedness in the world, although that's bad enough. It's that wickedness takes the place of something else, justice. evil usurps righteousness. The very things that are supposed to restrain sin are replaced and swallowed up by it. And with no recourse and with no accountability, it means that life is desperately unfair. Let me put it in a way that will land with us. Wickedness in the place of justice is crooked cops and corrupt judges. Verse 16 is why the president had to address the nation 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night. Abuse of power by the very ones who are supposed to protect us. Verse 16 is why 6 weeks ago, Kelly Smith got given a life sentence. Because she trafficked her six-year-old daughter to a Sangoma for 20,000 rand. Where little Jocelyn should have found a place of sanctuary in her mother's love, instead, she found that to be a place that was just full of wickedness. They still haven't found that little girl. I don't think they ever will. Sadly, verse 16 is just as true today as it was for the preacher back then. Now, here's the thing. None of this should be a surprise to those who are not Christians. If you imagine a world without God, you can't expect much more than this. It's the golden rule, right? He who has the gold makes the rules. In fact, without God, verse 16 is all you get. But for those like the preacher, and I trust you and me, those who believe God is real and sovereign and good, verse 16 is a huge problem. And I'm sure it's a problem for you, and it's a problem for the people at your church, just as it is a problem for those at mine. For the preacher, injustice in the world creates not just a problem out there, but a problem in here. Have a look at the conflict inside of him. This dilemma is played out between verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. That sounds really good. But then, verse 18, I also said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, God is testing them, that they may see that they are themselves but beasts. That sounds really bad. One heart, but with two competing convictions. He says, in the face of injustice, I believe God will judge. So how we live now matters. But what I see is that we die just like the animals. So it feels like nothing matters. Now, we often face dilemmas like this when we're confronted by something that is deeply troubling. I preached at a funeral here on Friday and reflected again on what was happening in Martha's heart in John chapter 11. You know the story well, I'm sure. Her brother Lazarus has died and Jesus arrives to the funeral too late, as it turns out, announcing your brother will rise again. And she says, yes, Lord, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. But she also says, but if you had been here, he wouldn't have died in the first place. I take it Martha really did believe in the resurrection on the last day. But what she saw was a funeral and a tomb and an empty chair where her brother used to be. And in that moment, what she saw felt more real than what she believed. And in the same way, chapter 3, verse 17 is what the preacher knows to be true. He doesn't doubt it. God will hold everyone to account. But chapter 3, verse 18 to 21 is what he sees to be true, that there is no difference in death. And so I think he's spot on when he says that injustice is a dilemma that will test you. It will trigger this debate in your heart as well. Let me tell you why I think this why this dilemma is so taxing, why it's so tricky. Verse 17, God will judge, for there is a time for everything. I'm sure you've figured out by now that is the missing piece of the poem from chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. It establishes God's judgment as the most important time there is, because without it, there will never be justice. And it doesn't matter how you fill the rest of your time, it's not going to count for anything in the end. But the problem is the timing of the time. Look again at verse 17. You can answer me this question. We're getting used to this now. When is the judgment of the righteous and the wicked? Yeah. God will judge. But when will he do it? Well, not yet is the answer. Not yet. And that means that for now, there is nothing to stop the evil and injustice of verse 16. This dilemma is something that Jesus himself actually had to face head on in his own life and experience and ministry. Matthew chapter 8 is when Jesus meets the man of the tombs, that poor man who had been driven mad by a host of evil spirits. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, the evil spirits react as if they're surprised to see him. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" It seems they seem to know that that day wasn't the judgment day. And therefore, they had nothing to fear from Jesus. At least, not yet. And because the time for their judgment hadn't come in full, Jesus doesn't send them to hell. He sends them into the pigs. That God will judge is not up for debate in Ecclesiastes. There are lots of problems in this book. That's not one of them. But the timing of this judgment makes life under the sun problematic. Judgment deferred creates a dilemma in the hearts of those who are longing for justice. You've felt it. I've felt it. The preacher feels it too. Because do you know what it's like waiting in the gap between the injustice and God's final judgment? Do you know what that feels like? Have a look at verse 18. It tells us. It looks and feels like we're nothing more than animals. What happens to us and what happens to the beasts is the same. It appears, says the preacher, as one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. In other words, this dilemma is not just frustrating. It's not just painful. He describes it as dehumanizing. Verse 20, us and the animals, we all go to the one place. He's not talking about heaven or hell, right? He's talking about the ground. All are from dust, and to dust they will return. And as for the spirit of the life of man and the spirit of the life of the animals, who knows where that goes? He's not saying that no one knows, but he is saying that you don't know and that he can't know, because death drops this curtain and you can't see behind it, at least not from this side. Trapped in time, bound to life under the sun, as far as biology is concerned, your death looks just like that of the animals. And in the place of justice, all we get is a Darwinian knife fight. I think that's the test of verse 18. That while we are accountable to God's judgment, based on the way we die, it doesn't look like it. I've buried two family pets over the last 18 years. I dug the holes myself in the front yard under the tree. I've also led the service of committal for many people's funerals at Hout Bay Cemetery, Maitland Cemetery, and Clip Road Cemetery. And the preacher's right, because as far as I can tell, the only difference is the size of the hole. Injustice leaves even the wisest of us caught in this dilemma between verse 17 and verse 18, wrestling with it. And for the preacher, he's got to land somewhere. Verse 22 is where he lands. This is as good as it gets. So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. I wonder if this is not so much a conclusion as it is a concession. That there is nothing better, it's a great language, great phrase, we're going to be familiar with it more and more, is the preacher admitting that this is by no means the best thing. This isn't his ideal outcome, but it is the best thing that I can manage, he says, given the dilemma that I face. Given the limits of what I can see, this is the best I've got. And in that sense, for us, verse 22 feels quite unsatisfactory, even a little bit defeatist. I think it's one of the challenges of living in most of the rest of the Bible and then visiting Ecclesiastes. It is so different and so unsettling that we feel uneasy even when there is a conclusion or a summary that's given. I think we've got to be okay with that and not try and fix it all the time. And I want to suggest that there is an application worth considering even in this half-baked concession. And that is, you don't find joy in this life by ignoring the dilemma that's created by injustice. You find joy in this life by embracing it. By which I mean, if you face injustice in this world by waiting for God's judgment, verse 17, and being humbled by your own mortality, verse 18, then that will allow you to live reasonably well in a verse 16 kind of world. Given what he can see, it's probably the best way to live, according to the preacher, with some degree of joy, even in the midst of injustice. Here's how the logic goes. If you wait for God's judgment, you won't be the kind of person who seeks revenge. And that will make your life instantly better. The injustice won't go away. It's not going to fix all your problems. But if you're going to be a person who lives driven by revenge or who lives driven by the freedom that comes with forgiveness, which one would you choose? Which one is better? Well, the answer is pretty clear. If you entrust those who oppress you to God's justice, then you'll be able to forgive. That will save you a huge amount of pain in life and give you a freedom that even your oppressor can't take away from you. And if you're humbled by your own mortality, that's going to keep you from pride and self-righteousness. That's also going to make your life a lot better. It's certainly going to make the life of those living with you a lot better. It's very hard to look down your nose on someone with whom you share the same fate. You're in it together. Humility leaves very little room for pride. So verse 22 is a concession that even when injustice abounds, there is still joy to be had in life. And you can access some of that, I think, with a careful reading of these six verses. Because to wait for God's judgment means you are free from seeking revenge, and to be humbled by death means you are free from a life of pride and self-righteousness. And given what the preacher is working with and the limits of what he can see, that's not a bad life. But it is a concession, not a conclusion, because of that final question at the end of verse 22 that I think he ends on because he as yet can't work his way around it. But who can bring him to see what will be after him? See, the preacher is wise and can see many things, but even he admits his vision ends at the horizon. Everything he said so far is true, but just incomplete. Because there is something he admits that he cannot yet see. I've done a bit of open water swimming, and the hardest part, in my opinion, isn't the cold. It's that when you're about a kilometre or so out, you can't see the shore. There's always a swell that blocks your line of sight. So I always tell myself, it gets really freaky out there. I remember leaving the beach, and I know if I complete the course, I will get back to the beach. But right now, I feel like I'm literally in the middle of the ocean. All I can see is water. I can't see the course markers. I can't see the finish line. There have been occasions where I don't even get to see fellow swimmers. Well, for the preacher, and I think for us, life is like an open water swim. There are limits on what you can see. And if you're going to face the injustice you can see that is so real all around you, for yourself, for your church, for your community, then you've got to learn to trust what you can't yet see. And I think it's the Apostle Paul who demonstrates how to do that so well when he was preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17. You'll know the passage well, I'm sure, as Paul is drawing his sermon to a close. He tells them that God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus. Now, of course, that's basically the same message as Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said in my heart, God will judge. Paul says, yeah, absolutely. But then Paul runs into the same problem that the preacher does. He's asking the Athenians in his audience to repent based on a future judgment that they can't yet see. And there's this dilemma again. Why would the Athenians repent? I have to rebuke myself all the time. I am of so little faith. People become Christians at St. James, and I sit back at I say, I can't believe people come to church. If I wasn't a Christian, I would never go to church. Like, you know? And that they come and they listen, and then they actually become Christians. I don't think I'd ever become a Christian, right? But here he is, he's got them. And he says, I want you to repent based on a judgment you can't yet see. Why should they do it? When all they can see around them is the altars to their gods. That's what they can see. Paul's telling them about a God they can't see and a judgment that is still yet to come. You see the answer when I finish the verse. God has fixed a day, Paul says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. They may not be able to see the day of judgment yet to come, but those Athenians did have access to see the day that had already been. Jesus' resurrection is proof that justice is coming. The resurrection is God acting in justice for his own son, who, although innocent, was treated as if he was guilty. And now that God has vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead, Jesus is given all authority to ensure God's justice comes for all. The resurrection is the way that in the face of injustice, you learn to trust in what you cannot yet see. And so although the preacher of Ecclesiastes couldn't get us all the way there, he was wise enough to set us up for this. Who can bring a man to see what will come after him? That pregnant question dangling at the end of our passage. Well, the answer is Jesus can. It's his resurrection that resolves the preacher's dilemma and our dilemma as well. And if you or your church or your community are suffering because there is wickedness in the place of justice, wickedness in the place of righteousness, then take heart. Because the risen Jesus is holding those responsible accountable. And God forbid, if you are involved in some form of wickedness in the place of where there should be righteousness, then you've got to repent, because God's judgment will catch up with you too. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words would settle in our hearts, that they would be good not just for us, but they would be good for those that we minister to in shaping our mind on these things. And Father, we pray particularly as the preacher struggled with this dilemma that gnawed away inside of him. We pray that you would bring a comfort to us through the resurrection of your Son, and see in him and in that great day an even greater day yet to come, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of his holy name. Amen.